In keeping with the Africa theme, what happened yesterday when we found out that the flight got canceled when I went to Uganda a few years ago for the summer, I prepared a sermon, and from each village that we went to week after week, I would preach the same sermon. So I'm using the same text that I used while I was in Uganda, which is why the insert is a little bit different, and thank God we're in ordinary time, right? But I know this passage inside and out, but it's actually the first sermon that I ever preach is this passage as well, but it changes every time. Before we get started, why don't you pray with me? Father, I just ask that this passage would teach us what it means to desire mercy. I pray that we would understand a little bit more your purposes and your mission and your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me get this out of the way. Last week, we kind of talked about the process of sin. Just a brief little recap out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Sin usually begins with impatience. Impatience moves to ingratitude. Ingratitude moves to idolatry. And idolatry leads to sin or immorality. And I briefly mentioned last week that there are those who love to go after the immorality and the sin, but they're not willing to deal with what's going on underneath in a person's life that would lead them in the way of righteousness. All that concerns them is that the sin and immorality is wrong, but usually it really never matches up. An outward behavior usually has multiple things going on underneath the surface that leads to that outward behavior. So if we just concentrate on the exterior in order to speak to the interior, more than likely we're just going to be wrong. And this is kind of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Brief story I want to start with, and I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. On November 25th, 2001, just after September 11th, at the Battle of Kala-e-Janji in Afghanistan, this was a violent Taliban prison uprising, the American forces discovered someone they didn't expect to find. They found an American, John Walker Lynn, a 20-year-old supposed student who started out in Lebanon. At one point in his life, listened to hip-hop, liked to watch Spike Lee movies, but had a fascination with the Islamic world, made his way to Lebanon, then Afghanistan, and was fighting with Al-Qaeda. And I want you to keep this story in the back of your mind just for a second, because in 2006, they sentenced him. The media, everybody just lambasted this guy for decent reasons. But I want you to keep this image in the back of your mind. What we're going to be talking about today, what I've entitled this sermon, is Let the Doctor Doc. Let the doctor be the doctor. And how does the idol of presumption or judgmentalism destroy the mission of God? And we're going to learn how the doctor docs, how a doctor takes care of his patients, why other doctors don't doc, why this doctor is the great physician. How does this doctor tend his patients? Look at Matthew 9, verses 9 and 10. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Very next verse, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now, who is he calling? I'm fascinated with this story because in the book of Matthew, this is his conversion experience, but it takes place within about two verses. But to understand the nature of the tax collector in relationship to the Roman Empire is that the Roman Empire was very brutal. In fact, it had such a heavy hand that when uprisings would come, the Roman government would round people up, and oftentimes they would kill multiple people. They had a heavy hand, and they had heavy taxes. But the tax collectors, what they would do is they would hire the locals. They would hire those people who decided not to be very patriotic to their specific ethnic group. And oftentimes what would happen is if when they would go to collect taxes, the person wasn't able to give the appropriate taxes, they would report them to the Roman government, they couldn't pay their taxes. Oftentimes their families were sold into slavery. So very, very heavy hand. But as I mentioned a second ago, this is Matthew's personal testimony. In the second verse, verse 10, Jesus is hanging out, spending time with the tax collector, all his friends, all the tax collectors and sinners. And I've wrestled with this verse for a number of years now. Kind of knowing the broader context, I actually think what Jesus is doing here in this verse is he's modeling something for his disciples. Because in the next chapter, in chapter 10, when Jesus is instructing 72 Jews to go out in mission to the other Jews, he says to them in verses 11 through 14, "In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace rest upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." So I'm fascinated with this verse because there's questions that I have of his interaction while he was hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners. Did he put up with their tax collecting ways and their sinning ways? Did he expect them to act a certain way when he was with them? Did he put conditions upon their behavior? And the only conclusion that I could come to in putting conditions on their behavior, if we look at Matthew chapter 10, is that the only condition is that they welcomed Jesus. And if you're not welcome, then don't engage. There's a pastor friend of mine who, he had his son on one of those kill your kid traveling summer baseball teams, you know, where they play 800 games in a 3-month period. So you spend, when you're in the stands, you spend a lot of time with these other parents. And he loved it because he was around Christians all the time, and he loved being around people who weren't of faith. And he developed these relationships over a 3-month period, and there was another Christian couple on that had a kid on the baseball team as well. And after one of the games, one of the parents put a keg in the trunk. And they had, after the game, they had a couple beers. Well, this other Christian couple just threw a fit. They complained to the commissioner. They complained to the park. And as this pastor says, he's like, it killed my relationships with these people. I'd spent 3 or 4 months developing these relationships. Yeah, I don't drink, but I could stand around and hang out with them afterwards, right? Alan Hirsch describes that there is a mission field within this culture that is virtually untapped. And he calls this ministry opportunity the ministry of third place, because within this culture, the first place is usually family, your home environment. The second place is usually your work. And within these spheres of relationships, it's actually difficult to have those conversations. But the ministry of third place is what you do with your leisure. And I know we're all very busy, and we all have those things that we do. If we have kids, your kids are involved in certain things. But the ministry of third place is intentionally putting your lives in other people's lives. And sometimes I think we get so wrapped up in our lives that we're not carving out time to be intentional with other and having other relationships. It's very easy to gather in our Christian communities, from go to home, to work, to church. It's very easy to remain in this place unless we're intentional about getting out into the mission field, into those areas where you're going to play golf with a group of guys on Saturday morning, where you're getting to know them over 3 or 4 months, where you have a kid on one of your softball or baseball teams, where you're getting to know the parents, but you're intentionally putting your lives, we've got to be creative about intentionally placing your lives in the lives of others. Point number two, why other doctors don't dock, why other doctors don't tend the sick. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. A modern-day parable written by Greg Boyd goes something like this. Imagine that 8 years ago when the war started, that we actually started losing. And we got invaded by the Taliban and Iraq. And pretty soon the United States is under another regime. And Osama bin Laden is the head of this regime. And he imposes a heavy hand. He places a very strong burden on us. And in the middle of this, you're having dinner with your family, and you get a knock on the door. And the knock on the door is from John Walker Lynn. John Walker Lynn, this unpatriotic turncoat, he starts asking you for money. He starts asking you for money for this new regime. Now, the potential hatred that would come up within your heart for this person, this is how first century Jewish person perceived the tax collectors. A tax collector, a turncoat, an unpatriotic person who potentially could send your kids off into slavery. This is who Jesus is hanging out with. Now, I love common sense statements by Jesus, and I love to kind of break them down. Jesus simply says in response, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then at the end of the verse, it says, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, let's break this down for a second. Who are the sick? Tax collectors and sinners. Who is the physician? Jesus. Who are the righteous? This gets a little bit more tricky. The assumption in this passage is that the righteous are supposedly the Pharisees. But what's wrong with their righteousness? And then Jesus gives a key phrase. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, being a Pharisee, knowing the scriptures, knowing the history of the scriptures, you know that when they hear this phrase, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, it's going to be from Hosea 6:6, which is a minor prophet. And if you're a really good Pharisee and you really know your scriptures, you know that Hosea 6:6 is actually an allusion to 1 Samuel 15. And here's what Samuel says about the relationship to obedience and sacrifice in 1 Samuel 15. And he says, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus is using what they know. He's using the scriptures. And what he's communicating in this verse is that they are hearing from the voice of the Lord and Jesus. And the problem with the Pharisees is that their idolatry, as in this passage, was the sin of presumption or judgmentalism. Against who? Against the John Walker lens of our day. But it's interesting, if you really dive into this sin of presumption, the sin of presumption and judgmentalism, what it does is it assumes that you know the idolatry underneath a person's heart that's leading to their behavior. And the more that I get to know people and you start just asking questions about what's going on underneath their heart, that I'm usually wrong all the time. Because there's multiple things underneath that lead in a person's actions or behavior. And the mission of God is to pour out his mercy upon mankind so that we can say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, did the Pharisees, did they go and learn what this means? A couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 12, they're going along in the grain fields and they're hungry. So what do? They eat. So in eating, the Pharisees look on and they say, aha, got ya. You're doing something which is unlawful on the Sabbath. And you could see Jesus kind of, putting his hand on his head. At least that's the way I see him. I don't know if that's true. And he responds and he says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God. And he and his companions ate and consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that the one greater than the temple is here. Listen to this. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord on the Sabbath. They didn't learn the quotation from Hosea. They didn't learn what it means to desire mercy. And the result, they condemned the disciples, they condemned Jesus, and they were removed from the heartbeat of God. Church of the Redeemer, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Here's the best I can come up with. An author defined mercy as compassion in action. Another author defines compassion as to suffer with. So if mercy is taking the action to suffer with others, what does that look like within the relationships, our sphere of influences that we have within our home, within our workplace, and our potential ministry of third place? Maybe it looks like sitting down and reclining and getting to know people and taking off the conditions of their actions and hanging out with them, asking questions. Listening. Listen to a person's world. Listen to a person's pain. Listen to a person's joy. Not presuming. Not judging. Not questioning a person's motives, but being willing to take the action to suffer with others, to walk into their lives, and to learn the world underneath. Because if we are defining our Christian lives as sinlessness, you're going to live a boring life. And you're probably, like I said last week, you're just going to be mad. But if you, when you get to that point of walking in and having a person open up, right, this is God's mercy pouring out through you onto others. And it's a risk. It's a risk to get into these relationships. But this is actually why I think we are supposedly a Judeo-Christian nation, and yet there is an untapped ministry source waiting for us. It involves being intentional with our lives and getting involved in relationships, having the mercy of God pour out in and through us.